Dear friends in Jesus Christ, I suspect that most of us here today have some memorable and perhaps even somewhat infamous family stories. You know, those unbelievable family memories that are created and eventually make their way into family lore. And then when that story is retold over and over again at certain family gatherings, it may or may not be embellished a little bit. How many of you have a few legendary stories like this in your own family history? A few of you? All right. One of the more memorable stories in the Knuster family is the time that we literally risked our lives for the sake of a short swim. You heard that correctly. As a person who much prefers to look at water as opposed to going into the water, you already know where this story is going, and I apologize in advance a little bit for the length of it. The 100% absolutely true facts of the story are this. It's the summer of 2021. Hawaii is just beginning to reopen to tourists. So that June, our family made their way to Maui to enjoy 12 days of snorkeling, sightseeing, many other wonderful adventures. The days usually began with Janaea waking up early to watch yet another episode of Fireman Sam on her iPad, while the rest of us finished packing and getting ready for that particular day's adventure. For those who may not know, Fireman Sam is an Australian cartoon show that teaches children all sorts of safety skills. It's a pretty wholesome show. This particular day, the adventure in front of us was this infamous road to Hana, one of the most scenic drives in the world. Over 600 sharp turns, 50-plus one-lane bridges. It's also one of the most dangerous drives in the world. Fortunately, our driver that day was well known for his impeccable safety record. We were all looking forward to the trip. And some of Brooke's co-workers heard that we were going on the road to Hana. They made her aware of a secret lagoon that was about a mile and a half hike off a certain place on the road. And the way that this secret lagoon was described to us pretty much ensured that we were definitely going to do this. And so with temperatures approaching the mid-90s, a good swim in a private lagoon, that sounded like a lot of fun. The day itself already became memorable when the front tire went flat only 2 miles into the infamous road. But after limping the car an hour back to the nearest service station, patching, not changing the tire itself, we were back on the road again within 3 hours. But by this time, the stress level in the car was beginning to change. After playing chicken on the narrow road with at least 30 vehicles twice the size of our own, being passed both on the left and even the right by motorcyclists who apparently wanted to see Jesus that very day, we finally arrived at the mile marker where the trailhead to the lagoon began. It was hot. We were all ready for a good hike and swim. What Brooks co-workers apparently failed to mention was that about a mile into the hike, there was this need to cross a 150-foot-wide ravine about 300 feet above a small river flowing below. With a nice, safe bridge across the ravine, not a problem. The bridge over this particular ravine was simply a 4-foot-wide steel plank with wires only on one side. Think Deception Pass Bridge, but then only the wire separating you from the cars, nothing but a long drop on the other side. I took one look at that particular bridge, another incredible look at Brooke, and simply said, not a chance. No way is our 7-year-old going over that thing. The rest of us, maybe, not the youngest. Unfortunately, when Janaea sees the ravine, the bridge, and the wire, she promptly informs me she's going to be just fine. Dad, Fireman Sam says that whenever you're high up, keep your eyes forward, don't look down. I'll be fine. I'll be fine. There are certain words you can't really say in church. I'll confess that when Janaea said this to me, I immediately paired Sam with a word that rhymes with his name. Unfortunately, we were so high up above the river, I couldn't tell if there were any beavers building one below. Against better judgment, we made our way across the bridge of death that day. Brooke and Francesca first. Janaea followed, crossing it exactly as Fireman Sam instructed. And I took the rear, no more than 3.5 inches behind her, my left hand on the wire, my right hand about 4 inches behind her, just in case anything were to happen. I wanted to make sure I did my best to keep her safe as we made our way across the bridge. And just for the record, I didn't go swimming in that silly lagoon. The sweat on my hands was enough moisture for me. Plus, I was too worried about having to cross that same bridge on the way back to the car. Family history. That's how I remember the story. This picture of a parent firmly keeping their child safe is also a fitting image for our understanding of the fifth doctrine of grace we've arrived at this morning. The H of our acronym FAITH stands for being held by God. It's the P of TULIP, which you may remember as the perseverance of the saints. Like a father who keeps his child safe while crossing over a dangerous bridge, our Heavenly Father promises to keep us secure, not only now, but for all eternity. Some people express this doctrine by saying, once saved, always saved. You cannot lose your salvation. Saints are sinners saved by grace. We persevere all the way to the end, all the way through to heaven itself. Of course, a more accurate title might be the perseverance of God. It's really God who perseveres, not us. He's the one who preserves the saints. The emphasis is on what God does, not on what we do. And because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, you and I have eternal security. Our destiny is certain. Our future is assured. In other words, because we've been adopted into the family of God, we need not worry about losing our salvation. Our text from John 10 tells us that no one can snatch us out of the shepherd's hand. Paul tells us that we've been marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And with that seal on our hearts, we don't have to worry that we might lose heaven in the end. And so in Romans 8, he writes that nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so whereas Allstate claims that we're in good hands if we have insurance with them, the Bible tells us we're in even better hands if we're walking with God. Not even Satan himself can take us out of our Father's hands. Now we know, of course, that if growing in faith were left up to us, we wouldn't get very far. Our human perseverance is so limited. And yet, thankfully, God's perseverance makes our perseverance both actual and possible. I thank my God every time I remember you, Paul writes to the church in Philippi. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's a promise that God gives to all believers in all times, in all places. In other words, the same God who starts his gift of grace in our lives is the same God who promises to complete it. What God begins, he always completes. His work is not left dangling like some unfinished symphony. Christ is called both the author and the finisher of our redemption. He's the master craftsman, or artist, the potter. And he never fails to complete his handiwork. You and I are able to persevere in grace only because God perseveres in his love toward us. Salvation is completely God's work, and we rest secure in his loving grip. That's the biblical teaching of the doctrine. But it certainly raises some challenging questions, does it not? Let me touch on three of the more common ones. The first question or objection often raised concerns those who at one time claimed to be Christians, but now want nothing to do with Christ and His church. If it's true that once we receive Christ, we cannot lose our salvation, then how do we explain the fact that so many people seem to walk away from their faith? Whether it be when one first heads off to college, whether it be after experiencing a tragic loss in one's life, or whether it be after someone becomes disappointed with the church, doesn't this doctrine of being held by God seem to conflict with what we so often see in life? I suspect nearly every one of us here this morning knows somebody who appears to have walked away from their faith. Now, it's certainly possible that these individuals never really made a genuine confession in the first place. They may have honored Christ with their mouths, they may have sang the songs, talked the Christian talk, went to church, and yet their heart was still far from Him. Their Christianity was superficial. And though on the outside they appeared to be Christians, God knew the heart. God knows their heart. In the parable of the sower, Jesus speaks about some of the seed being sown in shallow soil. It may spring up quickly, but then it withers and dies. And the truth is, the seed never really took root. Their faith was phony from the beginning. A second possibility regarding those who have appeared to fall away is that while they certainly may be spiritually backsliding, God isn't finished with them yet. The story is not yet fully written. And since He has His hand upon them, then ultimately they will return to Him. Think of a young child pulling their sled up a snowy hill. The child eventually makes his way to the top, but not without a few slips and falls along the way. Many Christians experience life just like that. The Bible, of course, is filled with strong believers who at times appear to backslide in their faith. Just think for a moment about King David. The Bible describes him as a man after God's own heart. And yet one night he turns into a peeping Tom, an adulterer, and eventually a murderer. Talk about backsliding down the mountain a little ways. And yet eventually God restores him. Have mercy on me, O God. According to Your unfailing love, according to Your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. That's David's famous prayer. Yes, he experienced many consequences for his sin. But God even uses the tragic sin in our lives as an opportunity to grow us in faith. For you see, no matter how deep our sin may be, our sin is never deeper than God's grace. Because God is actually the one who is pulling that sled. And ultimately, we will reach our destination. Whatever the situation might be, our calling is the same. The truth is, we don't ever really know whether a person is a backslider or an unbeliever. Unlike God, we don't know the true condition of another person's heart. We are called to encourage others to walk with the Lord. And we're called to lovingly challenge people to repent of sin and to recommit themselves to follow Jesus. And so while it's certainly not necessary for us to know the true condition of another person's heart, we are called to be the solution that points people to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the first objection. A second objection often raised regarding this doctrine of being held by God is that one's assurance of salvation will just lead to a more sinful life. In other words, if it's true that once saved, we're always saved, then why not live life to the fullest and pursue all kinds of carnal pleasures? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we are saved. The Apostle Paul confronts this question head on. At the end of Romans 5, he writes about the new life that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. And then at the very beginning of chapter 6, he writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? In other words, once Christ has truly changed us, we are changed for life. We slowly but surely become fruit-bearing vines, and the old nature is being put to death. In fact, those who are truly in Christ will reject the idea that they can sin more and without consequence. It simply doesn't happen. John writes, if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. True believers have been born of God. And if we truly understand the seriousness of our lost condition before Christ, that we are dead in our transgressions and sins, and yet by the grace of God we've been born again, then we will respond with a life filled with gratitude and thankfulness for all that God has done. This notion that grace gives us more license to sin is a road that genuine believers obviously reject. In other words, we've been saved for a purpose, not so that we might increase our sin. A third and last question often raised is whether or not assurance of salvation is also a condition of salvation. Is assurance of salvation a condition of salvation? In other words, do we have to know that we are saved in order to be saved? This particular question is one that hits home to me quite personally. When I was a child, one of my heroes of faith was my Grandma Knuster. Grandma was a woman so filled with joy and love for Christ that each day she would often begin singing her favorite hymns in Dutch well before dawn. I have so many fond memories of waking up at Grandma's house, listening to her sing as she prepared breakfast for us. And there was always a twinkle in her eye, and her love for Jesus was evident to all who knew her. And yet, near the end of her life, Grandma struggled with a great deal of doubt and insecurity regarding her salvation. And even though time and time again we would peruse the Word of God, a reminder of God's incredible promises to His people, she continued to wrestle with those doubts until the day she died. Certainly, assurance is a fruit of faith and ultimately should accompany it. But while personal trust in Christ is essential to saving faith, assurance is not. Many strong believers of faith, including the likes of Martin Luther and C.S. Lewis, wrestled with doubts. And I suspect many of us here today have experienced the absence of God at certain points in our lives. What little assurance we had left, we clung to with our fingernails. And yet, even the light of Christ appears dim. It's never completely, it's never altogether extinguished. Even though despair may be a morning companion, it doesn't finally absorb us. For you see, the Spirit of God preserves our troubled soul and always provides a ray of hope. Yes, we may feel faint of heart, but we don't lose heart completely. Though outwardly we may be perishing, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. God's mercies are new every morning. In fact, even when we grieve the Holy Spirit, even when we're chastised by the Father, our triune God is not vindictive. He certainly grieves our sin, but He doesn't destroy or abandon us to hell. Our Lord corrects those He loves, and He ultimately brings us to the fullness of salvation. But now the major application question. How can we be assured of our own salvation? In other words, how can we know that this beautiful doctrine of grace applies to us personally? How can we be assured that we are a part of God's eternal family? Well, for starters, as we've already seen, the Bible is clear regarding God's promises to His people. We've been assured that nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we've received Christ by faith, we belong to Him. Not only do we serve a promise-making God, but a promise-keeping God. our God is faithful. Yes, we say, but how do I know that he'll be faithful to me? How do I know that I'm in the covenant of grace? According to one of our confessions, the Canons of Dort, one of the ways in which we know is by noting within ourselves a holy desire to perform good works. In other words, there is within us a genuine desire to produce spiritual fruit, not for our own sake, but for the glory of Christ alone, the glory of our King. In fact, if our conscience is bothering us, it's probably a good sign. It's usually a sign that God is working in our hearts, and he's working in our lives, and he's preserving us for himself. Ultimately, of course, our assurance lies in the fact that God's Spirit is at work within us, testifying to the fact that we are indeed the children of God. And not only does the Holy Spirit lead us to believe in the promises of God's word to us, but the Holy Spirit also enables us to respond to those promises in gratitude and thanksgiving. In his classic book, A Place to Stand, Neil Plantinga ponders aloud, but what is this elusive testimony of the Holy Spirit like? Will I get a warm feeling in the middle of my chest? Will I cultivate a permanent Christian smile? Will I tell everyone that I'm thrilled to pieces? In the end, he concludes, not necessarily. The mysterious testimony of the Holy Spirit gives a person a quiet sense of conviction. Perhaps that is as near as we can come to describing its effect. A person is convinced by the Holy Spirit that the promises of Scripture are true, and they're convinced that they apply personally to them. And so the same Spirit who guides us into all truth is the same Spirit who testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Take note that Paul uses the plural we here. Yes, we need to be preserved. We also need assurance that God preserves and still loves us. So often, God works both preservation and assurance through other believers, through flesh and blood, through our brothers and sisters in the church. Sadly, sometimes we're too proud to submit to others for help. The truth is, we need each other. We need to walk with one another, lean on each other, and receive both warnings and assurances from each other. It's through the community of faith that God often both preserves and assures. And perhaps where all of this comes together is in how gracefully we age together. Whereas the world around us does everything in their power to try and prevent aging, followers of Jesus Christ age with a keen sense of the grace of God which preserves us. And though outwardly our outward nature is wasting away, we're fully aware that our inner nature is being renewed day by day. And so even though our youthful dreams begin to fade away, even though our bodies slowly begin to sag in all sorts of ways, we still have a sense of stability in the middle of all the change. We dare to believe that because of the love of God poured out for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we are indeed a people who will live forever. And because we know that the loving kindness of our Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, we dare to live as if we'll die tomorrow, and we die knowing that we will live forever. We die knowing that nothing in all of creation can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.